Our passage of scripture this morning is an interesting one in that we're covering basically two short conversations that Jesus has with his disciples. And it's a contrast between the Jewish leaders and this widow that Jesus sees in the temple. And so I thought, well, you know, when you think about contrasting people, then there's going to be a positive and a negative. And what makes the story stick out is that the person that you would think or the people that you would think would be spoken of positively or spoken of negatively, and the people that you would think would be spoken of negatively or spoken of positively. And that kind of, I think, is one of the things that makes Jesus really attractive to people, is that he's not just about social convention, he's actually about reality and us relating to God honestly in a straightforward manner. So let's read our passage of scripture. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." You know, in the Jewish culture, they have a leadership problem. I would call it a leadership crisis. I don't think it's that uncommon, honestly, for people to have to, well, as a leader, I would tell you that it's easy to struggle with some of the things that Jesus accuses the Jewish leaders of, not necessarily devouring widows' houses, but the motivations that they have. And so what he does, what this story I think is meant to do is highlight just the contrast between a simple approach to Christ, a simple approach to obedience, right? And then a more complicated, socially minded, you know, people-oriented, worried about what people think approach. And so let's look at these two different sets of people. Let's start with the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, "Watch out for them." That's interesting. And really what he's saying is, and it's, you know, this short, brief passage here, if you go over to Matthew chapter 23, you get a whole chapter expanded where Jesus, you know, puts them on blast and says basically, you know, they go out and seek for converts, and when they find a convert, they make him twice as much a son of hell as they are. It's like, whoa, you know, these are the kinds of things that will get you in trouble with people. But, you know, he really wants people to pay attention and be careful. Because what happens is that when you evaluate their lives, right, you see differences between their appearances and their actual behavior. And so I think, well, what is it that would create a difference between the appearance of a life, right, and an actual life? And the first thing I think about is, as these teachers of the law would be, they have some dangerous motivations. And when I think about this in terms of leadership, I think it's really easy for leaders to be very concerned about people and what people think about them. In politics, I think it's probably the number one thing that I could see and that drives people's actions. But in reality, you could have a much simpler approach than just to be thinking about what other people think, right? You can think about reality. You think about what does God want. There are other options. But when I think about dangerous motivations, especially for spiritual leaders, I think, well, you know, you're trying to please others, right? And Jesus says this. If you look back at John 5, this is what, you know, Jesus accuses the Jewish leaders of that. There could be the motivation to be served and to be honored, right? And Jesus says that. You all love, you know, the chief seats. You love for people to honor you. You love for people to call you teacher and rabbi. There's a desire to be an expert, you know, that it's interesting. Well, I think that everybody would like for their leaders to be an expert. Right, I think that people want experts. We'd like to have leaders who have all the answers. You know, a perfect leader would have perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect knowledge and perfect obedience. And the only problem with that is that nobody has that. And so there's a challenge, right? But people still want to invest their leadership. Like, we want to know, you know, what's the right place, what's the right path to take? It's not always easy, right? And I think that if your leaders want to be seen as an expert, right, I think that ends up being a problem. Because, you know, I think it's a very wise position to take, that the more that you know, the more you realize that what you don't know. And it is, and it's okay, right? That doesn't mean you don't know, it doesn't mean that you don't know more. I think what that means is that we realize, so we read a proverb last week. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And we think, what, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that's just an expression of the way life is, right? Explain everything that happens in your life up to now and why it happened that way. That's not necessarily an easy pathway to take, right? And so there's a sense of humility that creates, and I think that's just the way life works, right? And so it's really important that we have that humility. So anyway, there are some dangerous motivations, and these leaders, they evidence that. And then because they have dangerous motivations, they have hurtful actions. You think, well, in what sense would somebody who is a man of God, let's say, devour a widow's house? You know, when would that ever be appropriate? And especially when you think about it, you know, in a Jewish context, you know, the Bible calls God the husband to the widow. And if God really is looking out for widows, and if he's really the husband to the widow and you devour their houses, what would that say about God's attitude toward you? Right? It's a pretty negative statement. But, you know, when you think about hurtful actions I think about my entire life of leadership, right? And all of us have probably served underneath leaders, some better than others. And a lot of times, I don't know, I mean, I've done things and hurt people as a leader. I don't know if I've done anything in the last week, but I mean, I've done things to be hurtful as a leader. And I think it's unavoidable. I mean, I think about my kids, I've hurt them at times. You know, I think about people in the church, and you know, I'll say things in an inappropriate way, and it's hurtful. You know, but if you recognize that, right, and you apologize for that, and you repair that, then it's, well, then actually I think people will trust you, right? Because I don't know who are we gonna be around and not, you know, say an uncareful word, right? James says if nobody sins with their tongue, that they're perfect. And I think, well, okay, you know, but does that create permission? He also says that if you're a teacher, that you'll incur stricter judgment, right? And so these things go together. So hurtful actions, and I think when leaders think in terms of, well, I'm more important than you, or my decisions are always correct, or I should always be submitted to, you know, then what I see is that relationships get broken over things that aren't as important as loving each other. When we talked about last week that the two most important commands are love God with all your, thank you, Barbara, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two most important commands, right? And so in my experience, what I've seen in church is when people's feelings get sideways, they'll take an issue that's lesser than that, and they'll stop loving each other over it. And it's like, okay, well, that's not appropriate, right? And so we've got to avoid these things. I think about James chapter 3, you know, where James says, when people are in conflict, let me start here. When people are in conflict with one another, right, how are we supposed to manage that? And James 3 talks about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom in the context of conflict. And James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And I think, okay, well, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Where does that pop up? And usually it pops up in the context of conflict, right? Somebody, there's a conflict of wills, whether it's stated or unstated. I want my will, somebody else wants their will. And then if you don't get your way, how do you respond? Right? And so he says right here that godly wisdom, right, is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. I think, well, in what, how can I, if I'm in conflict, if I want my will and somebody else wants their will, and godly wisdom is submissive, what's the next approach for me? Right? Now, we don't believe that. Right? Not our culture doesn't believe it. It's a challenging place to find yourself. Well, I'm right. Okay. Yeah, okay. That's interesting. Does God ever submit? If submission is a part of godly wisdom, and it's a part of the character of God, does God submit? Oh, well, let me ask you another question. Is God ever patient? Because submission is a part of patience. Okay, God's patient. So just take my word for it. God actually submits. And He's always right. And He submits. Why? Why would He do that? Well, love is patient. Submission is a part of love. If somebody says they love you and they never submit to you, they never allow you to have your way, they're not telling the truth. Right? They don't know how to love. If you never submit to somebody, you don't know how to love. Submission is a part of love. And so, you know, these hurtful actions come from these attitudes, and it's like if love's not selfish. And so if these leaders are like, you know, I'm an expert, you know, and you need to do what I say, and if it's hurtful to people, then, you know, I'm an expert, and sometimes life's hurtful. And they, well, it's callous, and it is. It's callous leadership. All right. And then the last thing that I see in leadership like this is a reliance on appearances. You know, there's a friend of mine who, he was one of my managers in life, used to say all the time, perception is reality. And I hate that statement. You know, relative to people and what they think, it's true, right? What people think and perceive is what's real to them. And it's kind of a political statement. You know, so he was like, you know, we need to make sure and manage our perception. It's like, you know, I think there's a larger principle at play in that God is real and reality is reality. You know, and so if people are the judge, then perception is reality. But if God is the judge, then what God says is real is reality. And so we don't need to try to hijack people's perception and make that be the thing that's important to us. Is there a God? Then reality is important, right? Can God act? This is one of the things that I think is a real challenge. I think it's easy for us, especially if we've been comfortable for a long time in our faith, it's easy for us to think that comfort is where God wants us to be all the time. And I think that God would want to challenge us in those kinds of areas, and not in the sense of being uncomfortable for the sake of being uncomfortable, but being uncomfortable for the sake of love, being uncomfortable for the sake of service, being uncomfortable for the sake of sacrifice. The reason that Jesus was uncomfortable in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, not my will, but your will be done. But it's a question of what's God's will, what does God want from us? Those kinds of things. Okay, and so that's the negative leadership, and I think where it comes from. Let's talk about the example of the poor widow for a minute. You know, a large part of this lesson that Jesus is teaching is related to just this contrast between the widow and the leaders. And if we're to choose between the two of them, you know, who would we rather be? Would we rather be the poor widow, or would we rather be the Jewish leader? Right? Well, if we're a Jewish leader, we're going to be honored. If we're the poor widow has no social influence whatsoever. Right? She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have children taking care of her. She's on her own. Right? She doesn't have a social net. She's very, very poor. So in terms of family reputation, it's not going to work there. There's no social standing. In terms of her economic standing, it's not going to work there. There's no social standing. And so who is she? Right? I think, well, she's almost nobody. Right? On the other hand, she is here in the New Testament. And her testimony has remained now for a couple thousand years. Why is that? I'm confident that when she went into the temple that day, she wasn't thinking, I'm going in the temple to give these 2 cents and put them in the offering, because when I do that, Jesus is going to tell this story to his disciples, and this story will remain throughout history, and people will honor me. That's not what she's thinking. That's just what happened. Right? And the Jewish leaders aren't thinking, well, we're going to go into the temple and we're going to be obnoxious and we're going to lord it over people and we're going to all want to be served instead of serving. And Jesus is going to rebuke us and we're going to have a bad reputation in the church for the next several thousand years, 2,000 years. That's not what they're thinking, but it's what happened. Right? And so what this indicates to me is that even though you don't have any social influence, you do have access to the kingdom of God. And you have access to the kingdom of God in such a way that you're... Would people speak against the kingdom of God? No. So we are representatives of the kingdom of God. We actually have the ability to spread the kingdom of God, to demonstrate the kingdom of God. What source of respect does this woman have? Well, she's created in the image of God. That never goes away. Right? And Jesus is in the process of breaking down a lot of different social barriers. We have a lot of talk today about identity and what tribe we're a part of. And when you travel down that path, what I see a lot of is I see a lot of dividing of people. And what's interesting is that Jesus went out and he took a big eraser and said, okay, instead of dividing people, let's unite people. And the way we're going to unite people is in me. Right? If you're in me, then you'll have access to the kingdom of God, and you'll have access to the purposes of God, and you'll have access to the identity of being adopted as a child of God. And this woman has all those things. And so do we. And so you can read through the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, you have the story about Peter having the animals, the unclean animals let down on the sheet, and God says, eat these, and Peter says, no. And God says, do what I say, and Peter says, okay, that seems like the appropriate thing to do. And then Peter says, oh, okay, I get it. You're now accepting Gentiles, which is like, this is an interesting logical progression, but God gets him there. So obviously now God has accepted Gentiles. That's a huge part of the message of the God of the book of Acts, right? In Galatians 3, as it relates to race, religion, sex, or social status, Paul writes, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. You're all children of God, right? Through faith. So that's your identity, child of God. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ so that there's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, or female. Those are all categories, right? What you'd like to be is a free Jewish male. That's the trifecta, right? And what you really don't want to be is a slave, Gentile, female. Thank you. Right? That's what you really don't want to be. Well, we're free here, but you ladies that are here, you're Gentile females. But guess what? Christ took all those designations and erased them all and said, okay, now everybody is adopted into God's family, right? And so you're raised up. And when we live there, right, when we live there, then we actually have an opportunity to help other people engage in that same level of life. This is my identity. This is your identity. We're all created in God's image. All who are in Christ are sons of God. All who are in Christ are recipients. I should keep reading. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I think that's an incredibly important sentence, because Abraham's seed, right, are the ones, singular seed, are the ones that Abraham's promises are given to. And this is the great Jewish expectation. What is God's promise to Abraham? Well, his promise to Abraham is to bless him, right? Well, what is blessing? Blessing is a New Testament concept for blessing, I would say, is abundant life. A blessed life is the best life you can live. Right, and God tells Abraham that the first 11 chapters of the Bible, right, cover a couple thousand years at face value, maybe much longer than that. Right, so in 11 chapters we cover a long time. And then Abraham gets the same amount of time, 11 chapters, and covers 100 years. There's a lot more information about Abraham. And Abraham is really the one, you look at the Tower of Babel, where the people take their technology and they try to get themselves to God so that they would get the blessing of God in their lives. They want to make a name for themselves, right? They want to protect and provide for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. And then God shows up in Abraham's life and promises him the same thing. You go and I'll give you a great name. You go and I'll provide for you. You go and I will bless you. I'll make you a blessing, right? This is kind of the foundational, this is what we all want. Right? We want to be safe. We want to be provided for. We want significance. We want blessing. This is what God promises every single human being. Right? And the Jewish people view that as their blessing, not the Gentile blessing, their blessing. And Jesus says, if you're in me, it's your blessing. Right? The Jewish people keep extensive genealogies so they can connect themselves back to Abraham, basically. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, the tribes, right? They'd maintain those genealogies to get themselves back there. We stop doing genealogies in the New Testament. And the reason we stop doing them in the New Testament is we get to the person that's really important to be connected to in the genealogy. So here it goes. Jesus just said it, right? The blessing goes from Abraham to me to you. That's it. That's the whole genealogy. This is good news. Right, so because of this, this poor woman, you know, think she has no social standing. Since she has no social standing, she has no reputation to lose. Right, and so in my mind, she's just free to serve. Now, this is the way I think of it as a leader. I have social standing. I have a title attached to me, right? Pastor. And so there's a sense of expectation. There's also a sense of honor. Right, and if people saw all my bad behavior, I lose all the honor. So I hide my bad behavior because I don't want people to see it. That's not freedom. But we need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. That doesn't mean I need to share all my bad behavior with people. I mean, I don't want to be run out either. Right? But I guarantee you that it's easier to stand on that side of the pulpit and manage your life. It's much easier to be honest with other people. Much easier. And so this woman has this freedom to serve God. You know, and so she's expressing that. I think about when it comes to the idea of giving, right? So she's giving these two copper coins, which Jesus says is all that she has. And I think about the idea of giving. Is it easier to give when you have a lot, or is it easier to give when you have a little? And, all right, let's think in terms of a percentage. Is it easier to give a percentage of your income when you have a lot, or is it easier to give a percentage of your income when you have a little? You know, the state of Mississippi is number one in one thing that I know of, and it is the proportion of income the people of Mississippi give to charity. And this is the truth, all right? The truth is that people who are poor give a larger percentage of their income to charity than people who are wealthy. Not more money, a larger percentage, right? And so when you look at the way the Bible tells us to give, right, it's always in terms of a percentage, right? Give a percentage of your increase. You think, well, okay, what should that be? Well, here's what happens. The amount of money that I give today is more than the amount of money that I gave when I was younger, right? And the reason why is because I give the same percentage, but we're making more money. And so if you give a percentage, what happens is that you get to see God's increase on your behalf. And so there is that sense of blessing that you get to see. And then on the other side, there's all these scriptures, right? So Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Jesus says things like, it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Which I would agree with that, right? But how much? When I was in college, I was at a meeting down in Little Rock, and a guy was speaking. I've told this story before, and I don't tell this to brag because it wasn't that much money. But I had saved up some money working over the summer to go to school at Tech, and I felt like that I should take this money that I'd saved and give it away. And so it was, in terms of my checkbook, it was like all of my checkbook, but like $15. And so, you know, I thought about that and like, well, you know what? If God wants me to go to school in the winter, then he'll provide. And so I gave the money away. And it wasn't a lot of money, but it was all the money that I had at the time. And I think there's a sense of freedom that's attached to that because it's very easy for what we have. It did not solve my greed problem. It didn't solve my grasping for things problem. It doesn't solve the fact that, you know, I tell this story too. I won this truck back in 2000. I won it. It's free to me. It cost me $800 in taxes. And I drove it into the garage one day and I tapped the riding lawnmower that was there. And I dug two grooves in the front bumper of the truck. And so there's now a couple scratches in the paint. And you think, now, the truck, which is a great blessing of God and a source of great joy, now I'm irritated. And you think, that's bizarre. It's bizarre that you would, Right? You would not be irritated if you just won the truck and it had two grooves in the paint. It's like, what am I thinking? What's my attitude? See, we are so easily attached to the value for things, right? And giving is what gets us detached from that. That's the value to me of giving a large gift. I've done it a couple times in my life. It hasn't solved my issues, but it does make me think that at least there's a pathway there, that if God required a lot from me, I think I could probably, you know, between God and my wife, we could work it out and make it happen. You know, we'd be faithful. So this woman, that's where she's living, right? Well, if you're poor, it's like you're always there. When you're faithful to God in your finances, right, especially if you give and you don't want to, or you give, there's some money set aside for something and you give it instead, then when you see the blessing of God, it's just so much easier to see God's blessing. Does that make sense? I mean, when you're faithful to give, it's so much easier to see God's provision. All right. So in what ways has God blessed us in Christ? Well, He's adopted us into His family. He's made us a part of the church. He's given us forgiveness and the gift of righteousness, both. Right? And He's included you in His kingdom purposes. And so we have all of that. That's all of what we received. We received a lot more than just stuff. That's all of what we received. And when I read stuff like that and think about Jesus telling His disciples, right when He sent out the 12 to minister, He said, freely you have received, freely give. He gave them abilities and said, give it away. Right? And I think that we should view ourselves the same way. And then the last thing that I want to say about her is just her faithfulness, right? She is a great lesson in faithfulness to give. Don't give to impress others. Not possible for her to impress people, right? Giving 2 cents, not possible. Impresses Jesus, which means we can actually impress God and not other people. Now, this is where faithfulness really keys in, right? Because now a person who's concerned about pleasing God and others, they're free. They're really and truly free. And we want to live by faith in this world, expressing a relationship with God, where we're connected to Him and we feel His pleasure. And this is our opportunity. It's really hard to live in the light of other people, right, and feel God's pleasure for our obedience at the same time. And so, you know, Jesus says lots of things about giving. In Matthew 6, He says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And that's in contrast to people who are actually making announcements before they put their offering in, which is pretty interesting. We don't do that in our culture. We don't make announcements. But we do put people's names on things, right? We'll put people's names on buildings. We'll put people's names on bricks. We'll put people's names on church pews, right? We'll put people's names on things, right? If they give a big gift. And, okay, I would say, go ahead. Put people's names on things. This is what Jesus says. You put somebody's name on it, they've got their reward. That's it. That's what you get. If you give in secret, you'll get a reward from God. What will that be? It'll be better than getting your name on a plaque. I guarantee you that. Right? It'll be better than... It might be a well done. Proud of you. Good job. In the voice of God towards you. Okay? There's a great passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 9. Jesus says, or Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Well, that makes sense, right? If you're a farmer, right, and you put 6 seeds out, you'll grow 6 plants. If you put 600 seeds out, you'll grow 600 plants, assuming that they all germinate, right? So if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. He also says, whoever sows generously will reap generously. And they go, well, okay, he's fixing to really lay into them, right? Y'all are not being, you're not being very generous. You ought to be more generous. You know, that's the kind of giving sermon that I would expect to hear. Instead, what he says here, each of you should give what you've decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That should cause everybody to relax, right? Give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. If you can't give it cheerfully, don't give it. I would say that. I'd say, yeah. But I would tell you as well, being able to give is a great blessing. Wanting to give and not being able to give is not a great blessing. Being able to meet somebody's needs when it's a legitimate need, it's a great blessing because you're actually giving and serving for God in that instance. And it's concrete. You know, it's concrete. So give cheerfully. And then remember that God promises to bless the giver. And this is where this woman's living. She's living in blessing. Not because she gave a whole bunch, because she gave very little, but to her it was a lot. And Jesus says, good on her, right? And so this is what I see in that, right? So her access to the kingdom of God, right, to the blessing of God, to the pleasure of God, is exactly the same access as the Jewish leaders. And she gets there and they don't. They don't please God, she does. They're not blessed by God, she is. It's just about faithfulness, right? It's about faithfulness to give and faithfulness to serve and faithfulness to love. And so this is the contrast that Jesus is drawing out. One of these is a good example and one of them is not. And it doesn't matter where you are on the social scale, right? Pay attention to this one who's faithful. The fact that she's a widow doesn't make her faithful. The fact that she's poor doesn't make her faithful. The fact that she gives and serves and loves is what makes her faithful, as opposed to taking advantage of people and just living for yourself and your own reputation. So I was thinking about application of this, and this is what I thought in terms of application for us. We need to learn to live like God actually exists. Like, well, of course I live like God exists. Well, I don't know. You know, when you think about your own life, right, whose pleasure is the most important pleasure? And well, God's pleasure needs to be first, right? Make God's pleasure the first principle of your life. Now think about, all right, let's reverse this for a minute, because here we take the one who has very little, and she's the faithful one. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, and the one who has very little is the unfaithful one. And that's the parable of talents. And the parable of talents is somebody who receives 10 talents, they're faithful, they're rewarded. The parable of the 5 talents, they're faithful, they're rewarded. The parable of 1 talent, they're not faithful, they're cursed. They're cursed by God. You wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown and gathered where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have at least received it back with interest. You know, the point is this. God, not only does he offer us an opportunity to partner with him in ministry, right? And I would call that access to the kingdom of God. Not only does God offer us a partnership of ministry, God has an expectation that his people partner with him in ministry. And you think, well, maybe that's so obvious it doesn't need to be said. That's the consistent picture throughout the entire Bible. This is what you're created for. You're created in the image of God. Your basic fundamental responsibility in the world is to reflect that image, to look like God, to act like Jesus in every situation you find yourself in. And that's it. You know, so if you're give, love, serve, right? I mean, those are the things I think about when I think about Jesus. Give, love, serve, and do it in a sacrificial way. And see that? The great thing about the parable of talents is this. People have different talents. God has given us different things. You don't have to be like me, and I don't have to be like you. Right? And a lot of times you'll hear people, and I think they kind of cross the line. It's like, I've got these ideas, and this is the way that I am, and if other people aren't like me, then they're not following Jesus. And I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. You are where you are in life. God has given you what you have, where you are in life right now. He expects you to take what it is he's given you, where you are in life, and the resources that you have, and the skills and the abilities that you have, and to love, and to serve, and to give. In whatever context you can find yourself to do that. And it starts in your marriage, it starts in your home, it starts at work, wherever you are. Loving your friends and loving your spouse, that is a spiritual sacrifice of worship. Absolutely. And so God's pleasure first, right? Does what we have belong to us or to God? Are we responsible to God for what we use our money for? Are we responsible to God for what we use our time for? Are we responsible to God for what we use our energy for? And secondly, not only God's pleasure first, but his will first, right? What is God's will for your life? There's an interesting story to me that I think that I've always related to ministry, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, the Gospel of Mark, I'll just read some of it. It says, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to Jesus. This is a remote place, they said. It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves to eat. So disciples recognize a problem, right? They have enough ability and life experience to recognize that there's a group of people around Jesus, right? They don't have drive-through restaurants that they can all run over to and get themselves a snack or something to eat. They're going to start fading, right? Because they've been there all day. And they're like, send these people away. It's time to end the ministry session. They need to go get something to eat. They recognize something. They see it. They see a need, right? They see a need. How often do you see needs? All right, what I'm about to tell you is dangerous. So be careful. How often do you see a need? Right? And so then Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Now this is a ridiculous statement. There are 12 of them, the disciples, that he tells them to feed over 5,000 people. 5,000 men there. This is women and children. There's a bunch of people there, right? He knows they don't have the ability to give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. What do they say back? That would take more than a half year's wages. We don't have that. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give them something to eat? Now they're like, okay, what are we going to do? We've got a plan. If we wade into this, we don't have a way to solve this problem. What you said doesn't make sense. Okay, can't solve the problem. And so Jesus says, okay, well, how many loaves do you have? Well, we got 5 loaves, we got 2 small fish, right? We've got the lunch for one boy. And Jesus says, set them down. And I think this is the way God is meant for our lives to work. You know, are you going to feed 5,000? Let's start with whatever that God would cause you. You know, think about the needs that you see, right? What is it that you see? How can you love, serve, give, care, express the love of God, you know, express the kingdom of God in somebody's life? What do you see? You give them something to eat. I can't do it. What do you have? Right? Sit them down. And have that conversation with God. When you see a need, have that conversation. How would you have me meet this need? What can I do? And I guarantee you one thing, doing nothing will not meet a need. Right? Doing nothing won't work. Doing something has the possibility of failure. Right? Doing nothing has the guarantee of failure. Doing something will cost you something. Right? But it will also connect you to the kingdom of God and the blessing of God and the power of God. And then the last thing, build God's kingdom for His glory. And this woman is doing this. In Ephesians 2, back to the idea of Jesus breaking down barriers. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, consequently, talking to Gentiles, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. Right? So there's 2 different identities there. We're citizens, right, of the kingdom of God, and we're members of God's household. Who is? The ones who are foreigners and strangers. So he's talking about Gentiles. Right? And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. All of us in this room today are a part of what Paul calls the building of God. Right? So we are a building, and we're a building that houses the Holy Spirit. It's just like a temple. Corporate identity, temple. Right? And so we house the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has a part to play in that. And not just each person in this room, but each person who follows Jesus in Russellville. And not just that, but each person that follows Jesus in Polk County. And not just that, but each person that follows Jesus in the state of Arkansas, in the United States, in North America, and on out to the entire world. Each one of us is a part of the kingdom of God, which is His building. We're inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and we are the carriers, right? We are the holders. We're the revealers of God Himself. That's the kingdom of God. Think, well, no, you're not the whole thing. You're a part. But you're not any less part than anybody else is a part of it. Think, what do I do to do that? Well, what does God have in you? You know, what do you see? How can you love, serve, and give? This is the simple approach that this woman, I think, reflects. The Pharisees, the leaders, the teachers of the law, they're spending their time and their energy on their own reputation. They're spending their time and their energy in trying to make sure that other people view them as an expert, that other people view them highly, right? You can take all that and just set it aside. View me however you want to view me. The way you view me is the way you view me, good enough. Some things you'll see better than I see myself in me. Whatever. The question is not what you think. The question is, what does God think? How can we get free and get our lives in line with God and say, okay, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Building his kingdom for his glory. In John 17, Jesus prays this. My prayer is not for them alone. It's just his disciples. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, who is that? Who are those who have believed in Jesus through the message of the apostles? That's you. That's me. That's those of us in this room. This is what Jesus prays for us. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is a great gift. This is a great, you know, you think about all the different ways in which believers have divided from other believers, right? A theological issue comes up. We have a disagreement. Okay, we have a disagreement. Now what? Do we love each other? Yes. Well, we can have theological disagreements and love each other and be perfectly fine. I don't know about you, but I've actually changed in time throughout my life what I believe about some things. And sometimes I fluctuate back and forth. Sometimes I change during a week. I figure it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Some things I don't feel like I don't even need to come to a resolution, you know? Which doesn't mean I don't think things are important, right? But I know what's really important. I know that if we're one and that we reflect the glory that God has given us in Christ, that the world will know that God sent Jesus. That seems like a big deal. Love, serve, give. Right? Keep the big things so important. Why? Why? Right? I mean, when we read this passage of Scripture, what we see are some people that are involved in what is basically humanistic religious endeavors. That's the Jewish leaders. And we have a woman who's actually connected to the kingdom of God who has almost nothing. And Jesus said, be like her. Be like her. Keep it simple. Right? Love, serve, give. And do it for God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenges that it has for us. I thank you, God, that regardless of where we are in life, we can be simple in our approach to you and our faith in you. God, we can give simply. We can love simply. I pray that you'd help us to make errors on the side of sacrificing and giving and loving. It's a challenge. People are a challenge. They're not worth it. But God, you are worth it. This is why we need to be simple, because you are worth it. You're worth my time. You're worth my love. You're worth my resources. There's nothing that I have that you haven't already given to me to begin with. And to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, that seems like a nice reward to me. So I pray that you'd help me to keep simple in my approach to you. I pray that this week, God, that you'd help all of us to think about the different things that we see in our lives. Starting in our own homes, God, when we see a need, how can we meet the need? How can we love, serve, and give? When we're out in the community and we see a need, how can we meet the need? Love, serve, and give. Help us to be your hands and your feet in the community so that we would bring glory and honor to you. And for myself, particularly, God, I pray that you'd help guard my mouth, that you'd keep me from speaking negatively about people that I disagree with. I know it's something that I struggle with a lot. I just confess that to you. And I confess that you're able to take care of things that I'm not able to. And these things are above my pay grade to begin with. I'm not the judge. And so I thank you for your love and your grace in my life. Help me to extend the same to others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.